would please stand, continue standing and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 13, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. 2 Chronicles 36. And he, speaking of Zedekiah, starting in verse 13, and he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Please be seated. By the way, I did get a chance to listen to Joel Shepherd's message from a couple weeks ago. I don't know. I really, really enjoyed it. I thought it was a wonderful message. And I began praying about maybe that using his approach as a new evangelical tool, tasers. And, something to pray about. Maybe get a squad car we can throw him in the back of and then witness to him on the way to jail. I don't know. But it seems to be effective. Anyway, as we are continuing through the chronological history, and we're seeing the end of Zedekiah's reign coming. I mean, he's within a few months, probably not even a year until Babylon completely swarms Jerusalem and takes it over, and he's got some pretty ugly things, as we discussed last week. He's got some pretty ugly things that are coming his way in terms of what the Lord is going to be allowing to happen because of his disobedience. Things are wrapping up. Things are coming to an end in terms of where Jerusalem is and where the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah stands. So as we look at this, as we look at 2 Chronicles as a backdrop, one of the most important things that we need to understand as we look at this is that one of the most important part of God's relationship with his people Israel was that he dwelt among them. That is more than anything else what made them a distinction amongst the other people of the nations, is because they worship gods. Obviously, these were false gods, but these gods, even in their own minds, were out. They were far away, and they would come and visit occasionally. And a lot of times they were malicious. A lot of times they were pernicious in the way that they did things. But God always made it very clear that he was with them. He dwelt amongst them. That was the whole reason behind the tabernacle. When we brought them out of Egypt and they wandered around the desert, and he gave very specific plans for the tabernacle, and the whole purpose was that God would dwell with them in that tabernacle. Obviously a picture of when we become temples of the Holy Spirit, when we are indwelt by Jesus Christ himself. So that is important to understand as we look through Ezekiel chapter 8, that in the tabernacle God dwelt with them, but because of the people's sins, it says, the glory of the Lord departed, the Shekinah glory departed, making the distinction then. God is always everywhere, and we know that. He sees all things. He knows all things. He is everywhere. But the glory of God may not be there, which seems to be something that he allows to occur as he dwells with his people. When Solomon built the temple, the Lord occupied it. And in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel, as we cover today and next week, the prophet sees the glory departing. What we're going to be covering today is why. And frankly, without the presence of the Lord, they and we are just a religious group. There are plenty of those. But without the glory of the Lord, that's all we are, is just a religious group. And what we see here is that it says the Lord, in chapter 36, it says that the Lord had compassion on the people, and that he continued to send prophets. He continued to send warnings to the people, but yet they mocked the messengers of God. They continued to mock the messengers of God. And we're not going to read Jeremiah 38, but the background there is that, or actually what happened there was that Jeremiah continued to speak the word the Lord gave him in Jerusalem. You know, he's there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon. And he continues to speak the word that the Lord has given him, and that if they surrendered to the Babylonians, then they would live. But if they stayed within the city, they would die. They would die by feast. They would die, or excuse me, they would die by famine. They would die by pestilence. They would die by the sword. But they were going to die. And Zedekiah was a weak, spineless leader who often followed the last person he heard. And so he was too weak to resist his princes. And again, we're talking about what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 38. So Jeremiah, you know, so what they did was they convinced him that Jeremiah was a traitor. He kept giving this same message, you need to surrender, you need to surrender, you need to surrender. And so they said, Jeremiah is a traitor, and so we need to kill him. Well, the king at least said, no, don't kill him, but throw him in prison. And so they lowered him into this miry prison cell. It said it wasn't even water, it was just kind of mud and muck. And so they lowered him into this prison cell for this alleged treason by the princes of Jerusalem. But this guy by the name of Ebed-Melech came along. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. And he came along, and he told the king, no, 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 you really need to get this guy out of this cell. You can't let him sit there and die and starve to death. And so they raised him back up. You know, it said that they took ropes and they put him under his armpits and they raised him back up. So we also see that we'll see in chapter 39 of Jeremiah that Jeremiah encourages him and tells him that when the city falls, he himself, Ebed-Melech, is going to be delivered because of his kindness towards Jeremiah. God rewarded him in this. So he gets pulled out of prison. He goes, you know, and the king pulls him back in. He says, hey, tell me what's going on. Jeremiah's not going to change his message. And so he tells the king, you know, he gives the same advice to him, who still doesn't listen but still wants to hear his advice. You know those people, you know. They'll continue to ask you for advice and then not at all follow it. And so the Lord has given him one last chance. This will be the last time that these two meet. And the Lord has given him one last chance to repent through Jeremiah's words. Surrender and you'll live. Jeremiah spoke boldly, knowing that he had just come out of prison because of the words that he just spoke. So he spoke boldly to the king, even though he knew it may cost him his life. So Zedekiah kind of thanked him and said, don't tell anybody we had this conversation. Because he was afraid of his princes, that, you know, that they would rebel against him. So Jeremiah remained not in this miry cell, but in the prison in the king's court. And he would stay there until Jerusalem eventually fell. It's important to note, we describe Zedekiah as a weak and spineless leader, as somebody who's not willing to make the hard decisions and to make the correct decisions. It's important to note that the Lord controls nations, kings, and presidents. We're told that in the Word of God, that the Lord controls nations, kings, and presidents. He controls the borders of the nations. He controls the times of the nations. And he perhaps, I think, places them sometimes in judgment of the people. Zedekiah was representative of the weakness of the people. Our current president and leadership are no exception to that spiritual principle. When we look at the leadership of our country, we have to look at our own souls and ask ourselves, is God giving us what we deserve? So As we're looking at this, this is the situation then as we get into Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. That's kind of the geopolitical set, if you will. So again, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, proclaiming Babylon is going to conquer Jerusalem and Judah because of the sins of the people. Give up, you will live. Stay, you die. If you obey the Lord, you will live, regardless of what you think the circumstances are. If you obey the Lord, you will live. So Ezekiel's in Babylon fighting a bit of the same thing that Jeremiah is, and that Jeremiah is fighting the false prophets who are saying, oh, this will just be a couple years, they'll be back, everything's going to be fine, the Lord's not going to abandon us. You know, he's not going to, Jeremiah, that goofy guy, he keeps saying 70 years, it's just not going to happen. So, you know, that's what Jeremiah is facing in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Ezekiel was facing in Babylon. Hey, don't worry about it. We're not going to be here that long. Make sure your bags keep packed. God will take us back. No big deal. You know, with a wink and a nod, you know, he'll overlook our sin issues and we'll be fine. So that's the circumstances that Ezekiel finds himself in. And he had that vision, Ezekiel's vision, the wheel within the wheel, and the visions of the cherubim and and God in his throne. And it's not like, you know, he sees a vision every day. He's a common man. He's a man amongst the people, and so it's been months, maybe even a couple of years, since he had that vision. And it says here in verse 1 of chapter 8, It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, so Ezekiel's obviously writing, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand, not a hand, but the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. That vision, of course, is what we just described, what he saw as he as the Lord showed him his glory, as he showed him his showed him himself on the throne. So Ezekiel's sitting there in the house of in his house in Babylon, and some of the elders of Israel are hanging around, and perhaps, I don't know, to listen to him, to hear what he's got to say, because this is obviously a prophet of Israel, and these are older men, and they were gathered with him there, and it says that God's Spirit came upon him as he just sat there. You know, and he's speaking, again, the true word of God, while the prophets around him were calling for a short captivity and quick peace. And this is from the New Living Translation, I think probably a better way to read verse 2. It says, I saw a figure that appeared to be a man. From the waist down, he looked like a burning flame. From the waist up, he looked like gleaming amber. Now, there's... most scholars believe that that was a vision of Christ. And it's an amazing vision to see. And that was from the vision that he described in chapter 1. And it says this hand came forth and it took him by his hair and lifted him up between heaven and earth. And then it transported him to Jerusalem in the spirit, of course. He's still in Babylon, but in his spirit, he transported him to Jerusalem. It says to the north gate of the inner court. And then he saw there horrible abominations for which God's judgment would come upon the people. And so that's what God is doing. He's transporting in his heart, in his mind, I guess, in his spirit. He's transporting Ezekiel because he wants to show him something there in the temple. And what he wants to show him is the reason why they're being judged. And it says in verse 5, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations.'" So it's basically they were, what he was telling Ezekiel, or showing Ezekiel here, was that they were provoking God to jealousy in his own house. In God's own house, they were provoking God to jealousy. And what that refers back to, of course, is that in the first of the Ten Commandments, as listed in Exodus, God says, "I am a jealous God. There will be no other gods before me." They had gods before him. They had gods other than him. And so that was provoking him to jealousy, and that's what he's talking about here. And it says, you know, they worshiped right there within the precincts of the temple. I mean, that's how close they had gotten to his own home, his own place, where his glory resided. They were worshiping these false gods. He basically looks at Ezekiel and he asks a rhetorical question: should I not leave my own house? If I am not welcome here, should I not leave my own house? And he says, prepare yourself. You haven't seen the worst yet. This is just the beginning, Ezekiel. So in verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there were every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" So God exposes to Ezekiel as he sees this hole and he begins to dig and he sees this door and he walks in. And so God is exposing the wicked abominations that are portrayed on the inside wall of the temple. You get the picture? First, you see them worshiping gods in the precinct of the temple, in the temple precinct, and now he's actually showing them in the temple itself as Ezekiel digs through the wall. You know, and obviously the symbolism there is rich. You know, he's pulling back those things which they think are hidden. Now, Hilkiah the priest, speaking of this guy Jezaniah, Hilkiah the priest had found the book of the law under the reign of the king Josiah. If you remember, King Josiah was a very godly king. And he had initiated spiritual reforms, and he brought them to Josiah, and Shaphan read to him out of the law and realized how far they had turned against God. Well, this Jezaniah guy is the son of Shaphan. And because of the reading of the word, you know, he repented, you know, and Josiah continued to repent, and he ordered mass repentance of the people, and he brought great reform to the nation. And so Shaphan was a faithful scribe, but his son, Jezaniah, was a fool. And he was an old fool by now. And he was amongst those that the elders were gathered around as they did this worship within this hole in the wall. Now when Ezekiel dug this hole in the wall, what the Lord was allowing him to see were the abominations and the perversions in the minds of the people. So he was actually looking into their imaginations and the filth of their imaginations, the fantasies and those things that are in their minds and the imageries that are in their minds. And these are the men that he is looking upon are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, and yet their minds are polluted. They're saying, well, the Lord doesn't see us, you know, and he's forsaken us. He's forsaken the entire earth. Well, they were wrong on both counts. God did see, and God has not forsaken. And if you think about that for a moment, just let that sink in for a moment. It's kind of sobering to realize that God can probe right into our minds. He sees the images in our minds. He sees the imaginations of our minds. He's here now, seeing the imaginations of our minds. You know, it's sobering to imagine, to think that nothing is hidden from God, that my thoughts, God knows. He says that that the Lord knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. He knows the imaginations that I have. God sees these things. So it's not just what we do in the dark. You know, it's not just the things that we do, but it's also the things that we think and the way we go about things. The thoughts you have had, the thoughts you've entertained this week, the thoughts that you've entertained this morning, the thoughts that you've even had since we started this service this morning, God sees these things. That's a sobering thought. Nothing is hidden from God. Well, the priests and the elders, of course, were more interested in the outward appearance, but yet their hearts and their minds were full of deceit. Matthew Henry put it this way, "Those who are soon wearied in the service of God often grudge no toil nor expense when following their superstitions." They basically spend whatever money and whatever effort it is to entertain their own thoughts and superstitions. "When hypocrites screen themselves behind the wall of an outward profession, there is some hole or other left in the wall, something that betrays them to those who look diligently. There is a great deal of secret wickedness in the world. They think themselves out of God's sight, but those are ripe indeed for ruin who lay the blame of their sins upon the Lord." Hey, God doesn't see. He doesn't care. But they will be found out. Now, we can pride ourselves on our actions. We can pride ourselves on our activities. We can even define ourselves by the things that we don't do. I don't smoke nor chew nor go with girls that do, you know. At least I don't think I do. I'll have to check. But, you know, we define ourselves by the things that we don't do. Oh, I would never do that. Matthew 15, 18 through 20 says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." These things are open to the Lord. The first part of that, obviously, when that was happening, he was arguing with the Pharisees because the apostles hadn't done the ceremonial wash before they ate. And he said, man, the stuff that goes in is not a big deal. It's the stuff that comes out that's a problem. And if you remember in Matthew 6 and 7, where he talks about, you know, what a godly person looks like, you know, he says, if you hate a person, you've committed murder. If you look with lust upon somebody, you've committed adultery. So those are the kinds of things. We look at these things and we say, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. I'm not involved in that. Really? We have to challenge ourselves. We have to challenge ourselves. False witnesses, blasphemies. I don't do that. Well, we have to challenge ourselves because what God is talking about is the imaginations of our mind. What he's talking about is the intent of our heart. These are the things which defile a man because they begin to define a man. Even though we might have the self-control to not act upon these things, the problem comes in with the purity of the heart. And these things are open to the Lord. And that's what he was showing Ezekiel, was that the things that you're seeing is the corruptness of the minds of the individuals who call themselves leader, but yet they can smile at you sweetly and they can say the right things and they can do the right things. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh," meaning we don't fight flesh with flesh. I think it was Martin Luther who said that you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from nesting in your hair. And so we can continue to shake off these thoughts, or or we can even beat ourselves to death, or we can even just bemoan our own wickedness over and over and over again about these things that come into our mind. And I can tell you right now that before I came to know the Lord, I had lived a lifetime of perversion, of corruptness, enough that the enemy knows that at just the most inopportune time, whether it's just that time of aloneness, whether I'm with the Lord, or that time of aloneness where I'm just getting ready for work and all of a sudden a thought will come into my head about the things that I've done. And then I have a moment, just a moment, to determine what I'm going to do with that thought. Because if I play out the memory, honestly, is that any better than going and lighting up that joint? Is it any better than going and doing the things that I did, which were sending me just completely away from the Lord? So I have just a moment to consider what I'm going to do with that thought. In the present, if somebody irritates me, or if there is any opportunity for sin, I have the moment to determine at that point what I'm going to do. Am I going to let that anger run into hatred, which point I've then committed murder? So though we walk in the flesh, we're going to have these things. We're going to have these issues. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't fight flesh with flesh. We don't go to a psychologist and, I'm a self-hating Christian, and I just want to mortify my flesh, and I just, and so help me, and what a psychologist will tell you is, well, what you need to do is lower your standards. What you need to do is realize if maybe this isn't okay for you. You don't fight flesh with flesh. Because Paul goes on and says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So we have that moment. What am I going to do with this vile imagination? Or this vile imagining? And if I continue to allow it to run on its own, it's going to continue to grow in that way. But if I use the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual, and I bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of God, God allows us to pull down those strongholds in our minds. Because Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks, so he is." As a man thinks, so he is. So we have this battleground that's going on in our heart and in our mind. And that's what Ezekiel is being shown here by God. These abominations, these perversions, the pornographies that are going on, the worship of other gods. I just read a very disturbing article a couple weeks ago where more and more pastors, active pastors, are finally coming to the conclusion that they're atheists. They haven't believed in God for a long time. And what they were struggling through was not their own intellectual honesty. What they were struggling with is, how am I going to feed my family? This is all I know. This is all I know. And I'll be honest with you. This isn't in my notes. I just want to be very transparent with you. I praise the Lord at times like that when I read that, that I don't rely upon this ministry for my paycheck. Because what it allows me to do is to be completely honest with you. I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to be fed or not because I've said something that is offensive to you, even though it's the truth, or that I have to completely change my line of thinking because I really don't believe this anyway. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. But as you think of your priorities, where your mind and your actions go, that is your God. Whatever your priorities are, that is your God. If your priority is money, you might not have a little statue, but if your priority is money, then you're basically worshiping mammon. That is the God of money. You know, you no longer have time for the word, you no longer have time for church, you no longer have time for prayer because you've got to work. You know, you've got to make more money. You've got to make sure that your family is, you know, secure. And so all these other things, the very things that will make your family eternally secure, are the things that are disregarded. Then you're worshiping mammon. If you enjoy pleasure, you're sacrificing your children or family on the altar of pleasures. You're worshiping Molech. Molech, if you remember, is the statue where they would come and bring their children and put them into the arms as it was superheated, so basically the baby would die because they thought that that would bring them the pleasure that they needed, as this God, you know, this God of pleasure would pour out these things upon them. And so whenever you, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, and there's nothing wrong with pleasurable activities. We all love the, you know, the things that bring us, you know, joy and happiness, but the question is that your drive? Is that your drive is to have pleasure? Because if it is, then you're probably sacrificing your family on the altar of Molech. If your priority is intellect, or your priority is pride in what you do or pride in who you are, then you're worshiping the God of Baal. You might even, there's even a, you know, kind of a perverse pride in Christian circles where, you know, I'll tell you what, man, pastor took us down to the river and he beat us on the rock. I feel so good because I feel so bad. And you think that that's a form of godliness. It's not about hearing a good message. It's not even about going through the word. It's about allowing the word to go through you. If your priorities are sexual, and you don't have to be engaged sexually to make your priorities sexual, just your attitude, just the way you present yourself, just the way you think, then you're worshiping Ashtoreth. Like I said, you might not have the little icon in your house, but it's in your mind. So my question then is, does this provoke us, knowing this, does this provoke us to work toward a more pure thought life? Does it make us desire to guard our ear gates and our eye gates so the things that come in truly do edify us? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. We have a tendency to, you know, to relegate that to the movies or to the, you know, to drinking or whatever the case may be. But I mean, all things. Do we desire to guard our ear gates and our eye gates? We can't deny that there's a coarseness and a vulgarity that has overtaken us as a society. There is a coarseness and a vulgarity that has overtaken us as a society, and it threatens to overtake the church. Just to be relevant, it's okay to use foul language, for instance, or double entendres in messages from the pulpit. you know, or just to be cool, we're trying to draw somebody in. Hey, man, I'm just like you. And so there's a vulgarity and a coarseness that has overtaken us as a society that threatens to overtake the church. We're not called to act innocent of these things. We are called to be innocent of such things. There's a sexuality that has overtaken us as a society, no denying it, which has always been a sign of decline in all cultures. Every culture you read about in history and sociology, what happens is that when sexuality becomes at the forefront, and I'm not talking about just homosexuality, I'm talking about just flipping through a football game and all of a sudden having to, you know, get my neck sprained because there's a Victoria's Secret commercial that comes on. I go, Lord, why do I need to see that? Soft porn, man. The sexualization of our teens. We have young women, young girls looking like young women. We have young girls who desire to dress themselves like young women. They've lost that sense of innocence, and they lose it early. I find it kind of odd that some of our biggest celebrities, rightly so, are against human trafficking, and I get that. Who would not be against human trafficking? But yet the very things that they promote are the things that drive the appetite. You know, you can see a hip-hop or a rap star or whatever the common term is these days, you know, talking about how trafficking is wrong, but yet the very lyrics of their songs are demeaning to women. It's no coincidence that Gay Pride Month is in June. It's absolutely no coincidence that Gay Pride Month is in June. What's considered the traditional marriage month? June. There's no coincidence. The more degraded the world becomes, the more we have to guard our hearts. And here's some good news for you. It's only going to get worse. So we're going to have more and more opportunity to guard our hearts. Jesus prayed not that we would be taken out of the world, but that God would keep or guard us from the evil one. He didn't say, don't let the evil one get to them. He basically said, guard their hearts from going towards him. You know, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. It's just so he can't come against us successfully, and he certainly can't overrun our world, our lives, but we can certainly walk towards him. Does that not provoke us to rely on the fullness of the Spirit to strengthen us against such attacks? More and more and more, we need to be aware. We need to be on guard. Verse 13. And he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Wow. Can you imagine Ezekiel at this point? Are you kidding me? How much more can I stand? And you will see greater abominations than they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, if you remember, is the Babylonian god of resurrection. These are women of Israel, and they're worshiping the Babylonian god of resurrection. Let's go back through. There was Nimrod, the founder of Babel, Babylon, which is the source of all false religion. Nimrod married Semiramis. They had a child by the name of Tammuz, who was conceived by a sun ray hitting her belly. Virgin birth. Virgin conception. You see a lot of art, Eastern and Middle Eastern art, which shows a mother and child, both of them having a halo over their head, and we immediately think, oh, Mary and Jesus. No, no, no. That could just as easily be Semiramis and Tammuz, because that's where the idea of the virgin birth came from. And as we covered that before, that doesn't make our belief in the virgin birth wrong. It makes it simply preempted by a lie. Satan knew the plan. Be very easy to copy that. So Tammuz is conserved by a sun ray on Semiramis's belly. He grows up. He becomes very much like his father as a hunter of the souls of men and a great hunter. And he's killed by a wild boar on a hunting trip. And by this time, he has married a woman by the name of Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth mourns him for 40 days, laments him for 40 days, which is where we get Lent from. And they would mourn for Tammuz in the fall as the leaves were dying on the trees and as they were going bare. And they would weep for him. And this is what these women are doing. And then in the springtime, he was worshipped as the trees would come into bloom and they would have great parties and they would decorate eggs and they would celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz because now they have new life. And the new life of spring is around us, and the egg is a symbol of perpetuated life and fertility, and that's just a great time. And they're coloring the eggs and drawing on them, and they would have parties with these colored eggs, you know, and they're all celebrating the resurrection of Tammuz. Sounds kind of oddly familiar. In the more sexualized worship, it became an object of consent. You would hand the egg to somebody, and if they received it, that was an okay to engage in grotesque sexual acts in the name of worship of Tammuz. It's important to understand, you know, that there's a lot of talk about sexuality, especially in the church, and it's not because we're prudes. God put a specific boundary around that for a lot of reasons. One of them obviously being because as the author of life, that was the method that method that he uses to bring forth life is the act of sex. But he also understands what it does to a person's soul. He understands what it does to a person's life. He understands what it does to a person's heart. He understands that there are implications. And so he puts specific boundaries around that. Boundaries that need to be honored and obeyed. So whenever it's perverted in this way, God views it as an act of not only adultery, but idolatry, because it's the worship, ultimately, of self and of pleasure. Whenever we abandon the things that God has called us to and said, I really know better than you do, and I can do this, and I can handle this, I can bring this into my own life and into my own body, and I don't need you to tell me what I need to do here, then basically we're saying, God, I'm greater than you are. And my pleasure is more important than my relationship with you. Now, the church unfortunately adopted the pagan practice of the worship of Tammuz and the resurrection of Tammuz and incorporated it in the church, and they called it Easter. Easter Sunday taking the name from the Greek goddess Astarte, who is the equivalent of Ashtoreth. And she was the consort of a guy by the name of Adonis. We've all heard of that guy, right? The Greek god Adonis, who is the Greek equivalent to Tammuz. Or Tammuz, I don't know. I honestly don't know how to pronounce his name. And it was adapted later in the history of the church to attempt to sanitize the practice, and they tied it to Jesus' resurrection and allowing us to have some of the fun. We tried that with Halloween, too. You know, whenever there's a pagan holiday that comes up, we go, hey, let's kind of incorporate that in, and you know, we'll bring that into the church and we'll call it something else, and we'll and we'll sanitize it and make it our own so we can be part of the fun. Now, fortunately, Halloween continues to expose itself for what it is, so that's not a real hard argument, you know, against staying away from it. Easter's a little tougher because it's been, gosh, almost 2,000 years, and we've kind of gotten, you know, fallen into that thing, and so if you want to celebrate Easter, and even to the point where you want to have Easter eggs, God bless you. That, you know, that's not the point. You won't see it here. Simply because I don't want to stumble anybody. But man, if God has given you that liberty, that's fine. But we need to understand where it comes from. We also need to understand how easily we corrupt ourselves by taking on this stuff and trying to hold it to our own and calling it okay. And that's the point that I want to make. The Lord showed Ezekiel these women that were mourning Tammuz. We have to wonder what the Lord thinks about when we try to bring the world into the church. We have to wonder. What they were not doing as they were weeping for Tammuz, what they were not doing was weeping for the desolation that was coming. They were not weeping because the sin that was rampant in the land. They were not weeping because they had come into such a moral decay, but they were weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god of resurrection. And God looks at Ezekiel and he says, more to come. Verse 15, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And so here they are, backs towards the temple. It is complete. They had begun to worship in the precinct of the temple, kind of in the sight of God, but they were still saying the God stuff. You go a little deeper in, and they're actually worshiping the gods of these vile gods, and that, you know, and they're doing it openly. And now that it's complete, they've turned their back towards the temple, and they're facing the east. They've turned their backs on God. They're now worshiping the sun god. Again, I wonder, and I don't criticize those pastors that have now decided that after all this time that they're atheists. I don't admire them either. But I just wonder, and this is not an accusation, I just wonder if it started with their thought life. I just wonder if in the pursuit of education, in the pursuit of the philosophy of man, trying to understand or trying to bring the world into the church, that they finally found themselves lost in the world. And they finally turned their back on God and started openly worshiping the world. You got to wonder. And it's not just for pastors, it's not just for leaders. You know, the image here is clear. And it pertains to all of us. It's always a progression. Verse 17, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing that the house of Judah, is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Rhetorical question, obviously. It seems to be very trivial to them. They have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. I have no idea what that means as far as putting the branch to their nose. But obviously it was so horrible, so unspeakably vile, that God used it in these terms instead of describing exactly what it is. And he has never been shy about opening up what the sin looks like. So I have no idea what that means, but it was a symbol and it was a sign that was used in possibly in some of these pagan rites. They've brought the branch to the nose. So God declares in verse 18, "Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." He says, we're done. Ezekiel, because of these things, we're done. Jerusalem is gone. Judah is gone. They'll be in captivity. I have reached the limit. And even as we've read before, even as they were in captivity, God continued to shower them with grace. He continued to shower them with mercy. But what he did do is he took them out of the land. So here's the application. The people of Israel and Judah didn't wake up and decide to turn their backs upon God. It's a progression. It always is a progression. The wickedness in the minds of those who outwardly hold a religion eventually becomes revealed. It is never hidden from God. Eventually it comes out in your life. That wickedness then infiltrates the body, leading to open sin and wickedness. We begin to become more lax in the way that we do things. It becomes open in the way that we approach people, the way that we deal with people. And then eventually we turn our back on God. We may not denounce the Lord. We may not openly denounce the Lord, as some do. But perhaps he just becomes one God among many. He just becomes a few notches down on the priority list. Obviously, completely violating both the spirit and the letter of the law that says, I will have no gods before me. And as the days become increasingly wicked, it's more difficult to maintain a purity of thought and heart. It is so tough. It is so tough to maintain a purity of thought and heart because of the cynicism that we have amongst our own leaders, because of the cynicism that we have towards faith and the church, because there is so much corruption in the church itself, and it's always been there. Because we have no sense of trust at all in those that lead us. And so it's more and more difficult to maintain a purity of thought and heart because we're constantly bombarded with vulgarity and with rudeness and with hypersexuality and with hatred and with violence. We are constantly bombarded with these things. And yeah, I do have a real problem with video games that promote violence. I do. I think it's all part of it. I don't think it's the cause of anything, but I think it's part of these things that feed into the wickedness that our heart continues to rise up in. And so it's much more difficult to maintain a purity of thought and of heart. But that gives us understanding. It doesn't give us excuse. The first Christians faced some of the most decadent times known to man. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he was writing the book of Romans, and if you look at Romans, there's a lot of wickedness that he's speaking against there. But he didn't write the book of Romans in Rome. He wrote the book of Romans as he looked out upon Corinthian society. It was so corrupt, and it was so widespread. You know, it was just nothing at all to be confronted with the very things that we are confronted with. We are just inviting it into our living room with the way that we do things, it is much more accessible, it seems, these days. It's certainly much faster to get to these days, but honestly, I don't know that it is. I just think the technology's changed, but the heart hasn't. And Paul faced these things, and in facing these things, and in facing the fact that they had a Roman Caesar that had no problem with stringing Christians up as light poles in his garden, as he rode through his chariot at midnight, You know, as he continued to, you know, as he spoke to in these epistles to his to those people that he had raised up in these churches to fight the good fight. You know, when he tells Timothy, you know, that a good soldier does not entangle himself with the ways of the world. A lot of times we misinterpret that as saying we shouldn't get into politics. No. What that means is that as you're standing post, you don't let that hooker disrupt what you're doing. So as I'm standing post, I don't let that porn website distract what I'm doing. I don't let the endless hours of pleasure distract what I'm doing, because I am being a good soldier and I'm not allowing myself to be entangled in the things of the world. So when we see the flood of perversion and corruption overtake our leadership, our education, and it's done that for the last 80 years, 100 years, our entertainment, our commerce. Man, it's getting to the point where I don't even know where I'm going to shop anymore. Because you want to do the right thing, you know. And you don't want to promote those who are against the things that you believe in. And so I've got a list of, you know, department stores now. As a matter of fact, I was talking to Denise the other day, and what, 20 years now, I've not worn a particular brand of jeans. And it was specifically because they were one of the pioneers in allowing domestic partnership. They were one of the pioneers in promoting the gay lifestyle. So I said, And so I was, you know, looking, and I said, well, you know, I need a pair of jeans. I might just go buy some if they're a good price. She said, wait a minute, you've never, oh my gosh, you know. Well, if I go to this department store, just look on their website. If I go to this department store, if I go to this ice cream shop, look at their website. If I work at this bank, look at their website. So it's getting to the point where you go, oh man, you know, let's not get entangled up in that either. You know, let's do what we can in terms of, you know, if there's something that we can do and we have alternatives, that's good. And then let's take an opportunity to see that there are things. But let's not go get so wrapped up in that stuff that we don't see the bigger picture. You know, we see this flood of perversion and corruption overtake our leadership, our education, our entertainment, our commerce. It doesn't surprise God. What we need to do is make it imperative more than ever now than to consider the entirety of our lives before the Lord and to understand the contrast that brings. The only way that can happen is by constantly being in the Word of God, renewing our minds. You know, we all know that, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. By constant prayer, by constantly coming together in fellowship, that is so important. That's why in Acts 2, that's what it says they did, was they came together in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayer and in fellowship, and it is so important that we continue to do these things. Not that we're the only ones that are doing it right. There are a lot of churches that are absolutely doing it wonderfully, so we can't have that mentality that we're the only ones that have the truth either. There are a lot of churches that we need to be linking arms with saying, guys, we're all in the same battle. We all love the same Lord. One Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. But what we need to do is challenge each other. How's your thought life, man? Let me ask you this. Right now, and I put myself in the same category, who here could be declared innocent if I put your thought life right there? For everybody to see. If you could not allow us to see this thing without shame, what about the Lord who sees it all the time? We need to battle these things. That's the battleground. That's where we win, is when we begin to think like Christ. when we begin to love like Christ, when we begin to live like Christ. But you can't do that alone, and you cannot do it in the flesh. You need the Spirit of God to do these things. And you need to be constantly in submission before the Lord to do these things. Because, as it says in 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Remember, ultimately, as a man thinks, so he is. Father, we come to you humbled, and we come to you broken. Lord, I know that my own thought life could not survive the scrutiny of these wonderful people, these people who I consider friends and family. Lord, who love me with an abounding grace. And yet if my own thought life were put up there, I would be ashamed. Yet you see all things. You know all things. Lord, I just want to commit my own heart, my own mind, the hearts and minds of the people of this fellowship to you. Lord, renew our understanding of what it means when your word says to love you with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. Lord God, that we might have our imaginations brought captive to you. And Lord, that based upon what we see in your word, that instead it's replaced with the very vision that Ezekiel saw. You on the throne. Lord, as we cast our eyes upon heaven, that we are truly seeing heaven. And we're seeing heavenly things. Not the earthly things, not the things that capture us. Lord, I just want to repent of the little gods that I have stored up in my own life. Lord God, let me never be to that point where I turn my back on you. I just want to love you. I just want to serve you for the rest of my days. As Paul said, I want to finish strong. Lord, I know you love your people. Lord, and I know the grace that you have. You've shown it too many times for me not to know. I've tried it too many times. Lord, I know the mercy that you have for us. God, we just want to bend our hearts before you now. Because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, we have freedom. And it's in his name that we pray. Please stand.
One thing I know that I have found through all the troubles that surround, you are the light that never fails. You never fail. One thing I know that I believe. Receive, you are the only one that stays. You are the stay. never changed. You're still the same. You are the everlasting God. You will remain after the day. Changed, you're still the same. You are the end.